Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today we'll be wrapping up our series on 2 Corinthians. Last time we saw the last major section of the book come to a close, Paul's struggle against the false teachers, and we really saw how much he loved the Corinthians. Paul bared his heart to them, making one of the most touching and personal appeals that we see in all of his letters. He showed them all the things that his love for them had driven him to do. He had become a fool for their sake. He had persevered in trying to persuade them of the gospel. He had worked as a tent maker to avoid being a burden to them. He made sure his ministry was conducted with visible integrity, and he fought tooth and claw to protect them. He compared himself to their spiritual parents. He called them dear friends. And he said in verse 15, "I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." Paul loved them so much, and he gave his all for them. And all of that culminated in that beautiful personal appeal, a parent lovingly pleading with his children not to wander off. We now come to the epilogue of the book. Paul talks about his plans to visit them very soon, but even more importantly, he ends by talking about the Christian life. This book has shown us an intimate look into Paul's life. We've seen his inner thoughts, his worries and doubts. We've seen his joyful triumphs and his crushing failures. We have seen him rejoicing, and we have seen him desperate and furious. Paul has been incredibly open and personal in this letter. We see more of Paul in this book than in any other. And it's for that reason that this book provides such a profound look at the Christian life. Paul has bared open his life for us, showing us an unfiltered look at the pain and the beauty of the Christian life. It's only fitting that this is where the book ends as well. This passage focuses on two contradictions that define the Christian life, so there'll be 2 points. First, in the midst of our weakness, we are strong. And second, in the midst of our sin, we are holy. This passage shows us the beautiful brokenness of the Christian life, and I think it's the perfect end to this very personal letter from the Apostle Paul. So let's get into the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul begins this epilogue by talking about his upcoming plans to visit them. Verse 1, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses." Paul visited them once when he planted the church, which we looked at today in Bible study, and then a second time in between his letters, which was the disastrous visit. He found that none of the problems from 1 Corinthians had been addressed, and he found out that the false teachers had taken over the congregation. Now, after trying again to correct those problems, he's going back for a third visit. Now, he told us last time in chapter 12, verse 20, that he's afraid that when he does come, he still won't find them as he hopes. He's very worried that all of these sins will still be growing unchecked, and they'll still have chosen to side with the false teachers. And that's why Paul references that quotation here, "Every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses." He's saying he's going to have to use church discipline when he gets there. That quote originally comes from Deuteronomy, where God was saying that multiple witnesses were needed to condemn someone. But then that idea was used by Jesus in his instructions on church discipline in Matthew 18. That was the process for dealing with problems in the church. You go to them privately, then you take 2 or 3 witnesses, then you tell it to the congregation. And by alluding to that passage, Paul is saying that if there are still problems when he arrives, he will deal with them. He will discipline the Corinthians. And we pointed out last time that this is ultimately an indication of Paul's love for them. He has spent as long as possible putting this off, being as patient and gracious as he possibly could, because that's how he wants to interact with them. But their souls are at stake here, and if being bold is the only option left, then for their sake he will take it. He will discipline them if that's what will save them. And that's why he says, "I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me." He warned them during that second visit, and now he will finally follow through on those warnings. He can't put it off anymore. They were demanding proof that Christ was speaking through him. In other words, they were wanting him to be bold like the false teachers. That was their accusation, if you remember, from chapter 10, verse 10, that he was timid and unimpressive. They saw the gentle approach he was taking with them and thought it was because Paul was spineless, and therefore he wasn't a real apostle. What quickly becomes apparent is that this situation was going to call for a lot of strength. When he arrives, Paul will be going up against false teachers who are experts at their craft. They are master speakers and experts in persuasion. Paul is facing off against the very best there is. He will have to be on top of his game, or these teachers will tear him apart, and he will lose the Corinthians. And on top of that, he's going to have to go against his every inclination and be harsh and severe with the Corinthians. That will be hard for him. It's the last thing he wants to do. And so he's going into a very difficult situation. This will require him to be very strong, or else everything may fall apart. And that seems to present a major problem, because Paul has just spent the last three chapters meticulously persuading us that he is not strong. It would be hard to overstate just how far out of his way Paul has gone to tell us how weak he is. And it's not just these past chapters either. Through this entire letter, Paul has been an open book, showing us his struggles and his failures. He's told us about the time when he despaired life itself in chapter 1. He's recounted for us all of his lowest and most humiliating moments in chapters 11 and 12. He has boasted in his weaknesses. We have gotten an intimate look into Paul's life, and it is a real messy life. Paul has worked so hard to convince us that he is weak, and now he's going into a situation that's going to take immense strength. So he can't do it, right? He even admitted in chapter 11, verse 6, that he's untrained as a speaker. Going up against these false teachers, he's not on their level. He can't hold his own against them in terms of eloquent speech. So Paul's just going to lose, right? Well, that's where this passage comes in. We said this was about the Christian life and the contradictions that define it. And the first point is, in the midst of our weakness, we are strong. We have seen the messiness of Paul's life. We've seen his weakness. But now we see the strength in the midst of the weakness. See, Paul is absolutely weak, but with God, he is absolutely strong. He said in verse 3 that they're demanding proof Christ is speaking through him. If Christ is working through Paul, then we can expect to see the same things in Christ that we do in Paul's life. And that's why he goes on to say, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. See, strength in weakness, that was true even of Christ. By all rights, Christ appeared weak. The Son of God became a frail, mortal human who was hungry and thirsty and suffered and was tempted just like any of us. And he died the most excruciating and humiliating death imaginable. If we look at that, we would conclude Christ is weak. Just like when we look at Paul's life and all of his struggles, we would conclude that he is weak. But those judgments are wrong. Although Christ was crucified in weakness, he lives by God's power. Christ is not weak in dealing with them, Paul says. He has saved them from their sins, taken them from death to life, and triumphed over Satan and death itself. That's not weak. And so there's this tension, this contradiction. How could Christ be so weak that he suffered and died as the lowest of criminals, and yet so strong that he defeated death itself? And yet both are true at the same time. And it's the same with Paul. You look at Paul's life, and you see weakness everywhere. And yet somehow, in the midst of all this weakness, Paul was actually strong. Why? Because of God. God made him strong. He says, likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. This situation demanded incredible strength, and Paul was completely weak, and yet he also had more than enough strength to rise to this challenge. Christ both died and conquered death. Paul was both completely weak and completely strong. That is the Christian life. In the midst of our weakness, we are strong. Yes, that's a contradiction, and yes, that's the point. It should not be possible for weakness and strength to coincide, and yet they do, in every single one of us. And that's why it's so important that Paul has been so open with us and shown us the weaknesses in his life, because that's what makes his strength here so meaningful. If we just skip to this part and see Paul is strong, then we think, of course he is. He's the Apostle Paul. But that could never be me. My life is a mess. I've got demons I'm facing. I've got skeletons in my closet. God couldn't work through me. But that argument is now dead on arrival. Paul has shown us his life, and it is just as messy as our own. He's shown us the demons he's facing. He's opened his closet and brought out the skeletons. He is just as weak as we are. And that means that in Christ, we are just as strong as him. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be completely weak and completely strong. Our weaknesses do not cancel out God's strength in our life, nor does his strength cancel out our weaknesses. It's a contradiction, but weakness and strength live side by side. Jesus' strength didn't cancel out his weaknesses. It wasn't that Christ didn't really suffer. He wasn't really a human being who was hungry and thirsty. Being the Son of God canceled that out. No, it didn't. He was fully man and fully God, fully weak and fully strong. Same for Paul. He wasn't lying when he spent all these chapters boasting about his weaknesses. He really was weak. God's power didn't cancel that out, but neither did his weaknesses diminish God's power. They were both present to the fullest. Brothers and sisters, understand this. You are strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. However messy your life is, however much you struggle and fall down, whatever inadequacies you feel you have, your weaknesses can never diminish God's power. In the midst of your weakness, you are strong. And we have to remember that this is only by God's power. If it was up to us to be strong in our weakness, then that would be a contradiction. We can't both be weak and strong by ourselves. But we can be weak, and God can make us strong. Paul says, "We are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealings with you." It's only by God's power. And that means that the only way to this strength is to depend on the Lord. The only way we can see this victory in the messes in our life is by looking to God for grace. If we try to do it, we'll probably just end up with deeper messes than before. But when we take our inadequacies before God and lay them at his feet, then he fills us with his power. He doesn't always remove the weaknesses, but he lets them coexist. Strength and weakness, power and failure. That is the first contradiction that defines the Christian life. And the second is this: in the midst of our sin, we are holy. Right now, the Corinthians were sitting amidst the aftermath of their sin's devastation. They had messed up big time. They had stabbed Paul in the back and hurt him deeply. They had scorned the gospel for the teachings of the false teachers, and they had continued to struggle with many of the sins from 1 Corinthians. That's what made Paul's second visit so hard. Sin had devastated Corinth, and they were now left in the aftermath. So what instructions does Paul give them? Verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust you will discover that we have not failed the test." His first instructions are for them to examine themselves. This whole time, they've been examining him and questioning whether he's a true apostle. But he says they should rather be examining themselves to see whether they have gone astray. But those two points are connected. He says in verse 6 that he trusts they will discover we have not failed, which seems not to make sense. If the Corinthians are examining themselves, then how will they conclude that Paul and his co-workers have passed the test? It's because Paul was the one who brought them to faith in Christ. If they see that they are in the faith, then the one who brought them to the faith is therefore also in the faith. Their conclusion about themselves will determine their conclusion about Paul. And that's an important point because it tells us this. Paul expected that they would pass the test. He says, "I trust you will discover that we have not failed the test." And in order for them to discover that, they needed to pass the test as well. So in other words, he trusts that they will pass the test. And he basically says that earlier. "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you?" The way he phrases that question clearly expects a positive answer. Yes, of course we realize that Christ is in us. Paul is certain that they are still in the faith and that they will discover that when they examine themselves. But he does add the other possibility, unless, of course, you fail the test. That's a bit of a scary statement, but we have to understand something. What would it look like for them not to pass the test? They have been baptized into Christ and received the Holy Spirit. They have been saved. The only way for them now to fail the test is to want to fail the test. They have to choose not to follow Christ, to choose to walk away. Their sins have been forgiven and are covered by the blood of Jesus. And Satan cannot snatch them out of God's hand, nor can any powers of this world. The only person who can do that is themselves. The only way they fail the test is if they choose to fail by abandoning the faith. And that's why Paul is confident that they will pass if they examine themselves, because of course they want to be saved. However, if they don't examine themselves, then they're in danger of falling away without realizing it. And so he tells them to ask, "Do I want to follow Christ?" And then make that decision for themselves. And some of them may choose, "I don't want to follow Christ anymore," and they fail the test. But most of them do. And they've just been slowly drifting away into false teaching without realizing it. And that's why Paul calls for this self-examination, and why he mentions that they can fail the test. He wants them to be deliberate about remaining in Christ. They can leave or they can stay, but he wants the choice to be theirs alone, not the result of unintentionally drifting away. What's the point of all this? The point is that Paul is confident that they are still in Christ Jesus. See, they are sitting amidst the devastation of their sins and failures. They are at rock bottom, and yet Paul is confident they are still in Christ. And he wants them to examine themselves so that they realize they are still in Christ. Because as long as they are in Christ, those sins are not the end. They are forgiven the moment they ask God for grace. All those mistakes are wiped clean, and they are fully restored to God. Understand, they had messed up big time. They hurt Paul, hurt God, hurt themselves, and were deep in sin. There would be a big temptation to think there was no coming back. They went too far. And so Paul says to them, "Do you not realize that Christ is in you? Yes, you messed up and made mistakes, but God's grace covers them completely. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. The moment you want to start over and be forgiven, you already are. The moment you want to pass the test, you already have." This second point is that in the midst of our sin, we are holy. And again, that should be a contradiction. The Corinthians were sinful, but amidst their sin, they were also still in Christ. And so they were made holy. They were completely sinful and completely holy. When we sin and are left amidst our mistakes, Paul says to us, "Examine yourselves. Are you still in Christ Jesus? If you are baptized into Christ Jesus, then whatever sins you have committed, however great your mistakes, if you still want to love God and keep trying again, then Christ is in you. You have already been forgiven. You have already passed the test. Amen. There is no sin that can separate us from the love of God. And so when we mess up, the first thing we have to do is remember to examine ourselves and remind ourselves that we are still in Christ. In the midst of our sin, we are holy because we are children of God who are covered by the blood of Jesus. The only way to fail the test is to want to fail the test, to decide you don't want Christ to save you. If you ask God to forgive you, he already has. That is how gracious our God is. We will sin and mess up again and again, but we have God's righteousness making us pure. And it's not that we're half sinful and half holy. It's that on our own, we are completely sinful, but by God's grace, we are completely holy. A beautiful contradiction. Well, now that the Corinthians have examined themselves and seen that they are still in Christ, then Paul tells them to pick up the pieces and keep trying. Verse 7, "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong." He hopes that they will go on and try to live a holy life and not do anything wrong. And then he talks about the motivation, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. The motivation is not for appearances, but for the heart. He doesn't care about whether other people think he has passed the test. He just wants the Corinthians to do what is right. He says, "We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored." Again, he is praying for them to live righteously, to be fully restored to God. And look at the instructions he gives them in verse 11. It's the same thing. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. They have sinned. They have messed up. But now he tells them to get back up and keep trying. That's what we do when we sin. We remind ourselves that we are in Christ and are forgiven. And then we get up and try again. He wants them to strive for full restoration, completely reconciling every problem in their lives, every problem in their congregation, until they are fully sanctified. And here's the thing. Were they going to mess up again? Of course. They were human. They would make small mistakes again, and they would make big mistakes again. And each time, they would pick up the pieces and start over because God had forgiven them. What mattered was that they didn't lose heart and give up. That's why he tells them in verse 11 to rejoice and to encourage each other. But above all, that's why he tells them that the God of love and peace will be with them. Remember, weakness and strength together. They would fail again and again, but God would always be by their side, always helping them, always forgiving them. They were not on their own. And in God's eyes, despite all of those mistakes, they would be righteous by the blood of Jesus. In the midst of their sin, they would be holy. That is the second contradiction that defines the Christian life. And it goes right back to the very start of this letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, he called them saints, which means people who are holy. That was at the start of the letter, before any of the problems had been addressed, while they were still deep in the mire of their sin. In the midst of all that, Paul called them holy. Why? Because they were in Christ Jesus, and no sin could separate them from the love of God. There was no sin that the blood of Jesus could not wash away, and so they were holy. It is the same with us. After we have reminded ourselves that we are in Christ and are forgiven, we pick up the pieces and try again. We try to live a holy life. And yes, we will continue to fail, and God will continue forgiving us. All that matters is that we are doing our best to try to live a holy life. What matters is that we examine ourselves and make that decision. Do I still want to live for Christ? Do I want to be holy? And if our answer is yes, then there is no sin in the world that will prevent God from making sure that desire is granted. He will sanctify us day by day until finally those sins are gone forever and we are perfected. And then, when we are in heaven with our Lord, we will no longer be sinful and holy. We will no longer be weak and strong. The contradictions will be gone. Because then, by the grace of our God and standing on his strength alone, we will be made whole. We spent the past 8 months in the book of 2 Corinthians, and now that series comes to a close. This book is undoubtedly Paul's most personal and intimate letter, where the most of his personality and his life shines through. In this letter, we have seen him rejoice. We've seen him heartbroken. We've seen him angry. We've seen him sarcastic. We've seen him desperate. He loved the Corinthians so dearly, but it was a tumultuous relationship, and this letter is filled with the highest highs and the lowest lows. Here, Paul has talked more than anywhere else about his struggles, his sufferings, the times when he despaired, his failures. He has given us a glimpse into his mind, the turmoil and the stresses and the worries that he faced. Nowhere else do we see more of Paul as a person than in this letter. And it's for that reason, nowhere else do we see more of the Christian life. In Paul's other letters, he's often refined and dignified and scholarly, and I love those letters too. But this time, he bears open his heart and shares his deepest inadequacies and shortcomings. This is an unfiltered look at the life of one of the most faithful people ever to live, both his triumphs and his messes. Because the Christian life will never just be joy and blessing. There will always be hard times, and we will always make mistakes. Our understanding of this life has to account for that, and that's why I find this letter so encouraging. When we struggle, we can see that even the Apostle Paul struggled deeply. He was no different from us. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." Paul didn't imitate Christ perfectly, and that is precisely what makes his example so inspiring. He is on the same journey that we are, just as imperfect and just as full of ups and downs. There's so much that we can learn from Paul, and I'm so grateful that he has been so open with us in this letter. In this life, we are going to be weak, and we are going to fail, but we will pick ourselves up and keep trying. We will sin, and we will be forgiven. We will be broken, and we will be strong. That's the Christian life. It is painful. It is beautiful. It is heartbreaking. It is glorious. It is full of failure. It is full of triumph. It is full of weeping. It is full of rejoicing. And yes, those are contradictory. And yes, that's the point. It's not an easy life that's been set before us, but it is the best life we could ever live. Weak and strong, sinful and holy, this book teaches us that God meets us in our messy, contradictory, real life, and he loves us there, in all of our failures, and he works with us. So through the messes in your life, let this book serve as your reminder that God is always by your side, and that no sin can ever separate you from his love. He was with Paul through it all, and in just the same way, he will be with us.